Now let's look at Acts chapter 2. Once again, I'll read these couple of verses right at the beginning. The last few verses of chapter 2, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of bread with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That was in Jerusalem. Let's go across to Antioch in chapter 11. And it was Antioch that really became the base from which the church really spread. It started in Jerusalem, but the impetus came from Antioch. And this is the origin of the church in Antioch, chapter 11. Verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, speaking to none except Jews, keeping it in the family. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, more broad-minded spirits, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. Now news of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch, which is a very wise choice, because he is a bit more broad-minded than some of the other hard heads in Jerusalem. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a large company was added to the Lord. And so Barnabas trots off to Tarsus to look for Saul, because he thought Saul would be a good chap to come and help him in this work. So in verse 26, they found him and brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were for the first time called Christians. Before I get onto the main body of the talk, I'm just going to pick up a number of issues that have arisen. Last year, I was in a certain assembly somewhere, and I was just speaking very briefly on the sort of work that we're doing in Brisbane. It wasn't an exhaustive study such as you've had here, but giving them the idea of what it was on about. And at the end of the talk, somebody from the audience said, what you're talking about is just that we're going to start in our assembly on next Saturday week. To which my response was something like this: well, I wish you well, and I hope it's fruitful, but the sort of thing I'm talking about is not what you're going to start in your assembly next Saturday week, because it's not that sort of thing. It's not the sort of thing you can start next Saturday week. It's not a program of some sort. It's something it's far deeper than that, and it's going to come to a total rethinking of our whole way of life, whole reorganization of ourselves. But again, you see, he was thinking in terms of a church program. I'm reminded of an incident in Passage to India. Those of you who've read the book or seen the film will recall that this English girl had arrived in India. She was standing on the veranda of the bungalow with some older British ladies beside her. All the people are going up and down the streets to the marketplaces, and she said, "I'd love to meet some of these people." Whereupon one of the older ladies said, "Oh, well, we must arrange an afternoon tea." Now, of course, that is exactly what happens in our churches. All she had to do was walk out the front gate. She could have met any number of them. They're milling up and down the streets. But no, we have to turn it into a formal activity, and then we'll invite them in. Won't that be lovely? Now, that's the sort of mentality that we have. And somehow we've got to change that, because the church has really become the greatest barrier to evangelism. Now, it's rough to say that, I know, because the church is supposed to be the base from which the evangelism is done. But yet we've gummed up the works, because we've turned everything into a sort of church program. And if people are prepared to come our way, sit in our pews, sing our songs and do the sorts of things we do in church, and if it can slot into our weekly program of things, then we might get the gospel around. But I think we'll all admit that we're not terribly successful, that most people still remain unevangelized, because the church has clogged the whole thing up, and we're not able to reach. Now, I'm suggesting that we've got to turn the thing inside out somehow. And we're not to organise this as a church program. What we as individuals have got to do is just loosen up and free ourselves up, get to know all these non-Christian people, and then perhaps we'll make some progress in the cause of the kingdom of God. Gay and I run a few seminars from time to time. We've been invited to quite a number of assemblies and other church from other denominations, and also we participate in the annual Scripture Union Training Days in Brisbane, and on this thing of neighbourhood evangelism. And as you move through several sessions, what often happens is, by the time you're getting towards the end, you can sense the resistance. The questions indicate that people are starting to come up with all sorts of excuses as to why that might be all right for you, but why they themselves couldn't do it, various reasons why it can't be done. Well, I guess that's to be expected, because none of us like to be disturbed from our comfortable, cosy lifestyle. We're prepared to do things if it's in the working hours of the church, but the rest of my time's my own, and I don't really want that disturbed. And as long as we have that attitude, I really don't see that we can be proper disciples of Jesus or accomplish much in his cause. Some people have said, well, the way you're doing it, with only one couple, and it might go on for 12 months, and then another couple for 12 months, and you've got these three or four couples a week, you're not reaching very many. Well, actually, I think we're reaching quite a lot. And if you're going to look at it in terms of return for your investment of time, it's got about the highest return that I know of. Now, you just think of the number of man hours that are eaten up in our programs in the church. So many people, week by week, in these different programs, an enormous number of man hours eaten up for a very minimal return at times. But this person-to-person thing, it's costly personally in terms of your own time and convenience. But yet, if you're looking at it in terms of return for the number of man hours invested, it's just about the best that there is. Now, I'm not suggesting that you throw out your weekly activities. Quite the contrary. That's the point I want to make. It's the weekly activities that ought to be providing us with our initial outreach. But we don't know the people very well. They all come to church again, and then they all go home. And the next week they come again, boys rally, girls rally, Sunday school, youth groups and the like. Now, I'm suggesting that already most of us would have available a vast number of families that immediately we have a foot in the door, so to speak, and it's just a case now of starting with those. And once we loosen up and we get to know these people as friends, not just trying to catch them, they're awake up to that, these religious guys coming around trying to be friends to get them into the church. They thought of that before we did. No, really becoming friends. We got to a stage about 18 months ago where we had more non-Christian friends than Christian friends. Now, some of those have become Christians, so we've got a few more Christian friends out of it, but we keep on increasing our circle of non-Christian friends. We've got to be genuine about this, and even if they never become Christians, at least they'll remain friends. We've already got the availability there through these outreach-type activities, through the services of the church already there. But again, we'll raise reasons as to why we can't do it. There's another church that we were at some time ago, and we ran a Sunday afternoon, then we had tea together, then Sunday evening through this church, going through these sorts of things. A lot of other things were raised, and we discussed things, had questions and interaction generally with the people in the church. But again, by the time we got to the end, I was sensing this resistance. And a couple of months later, I met the leader of the church who had organised this thing. It wasn't a brethren church, incidentally, but I'm sure the same thing would happen in a brethren church. And I said, how are things going? And he says, back to square one. He says, you may as well not have bothered coming. Somebody said to me yesterday, the trouble with these conferences is you have a good time, and Kevin sort of roused a few things last night, but he said, it's all gone by the time we get the other side of the Hawkesbury, because it never seems to sort of filter back into the church because of the resistance that comes. Well, this is what happened. He said, the leader of the Sunday school was the most enthusiastic of the lot, and he was raring to go. And as soon as he put it to these teachers that they had to start building friendships with the families represented in the Sunday school, one girl articulated it on behalf of the others by saying, look, something like this, I'm prepared to give you an hour on Sunday morning to teach the Sunday school class, and God ought to be very thankful that I give him an hour on Sunday morning. She didn't say that, but that's the attitude. I'm prepared to give you an hour on Sunday morning, but if you think that I'm going to run around during the week doing this and this and this, well, then you can look for somebody else to teach the class. And others showed by their approval of her comments that they thought the same way. I mean, what else are you going to do Sunday morning? Go to church. Well, the morning's lost anyway. So if you teach Sunday school, it's no great sacrifice, because Sunday morning's more or less given over to church. And so it fits into the sort of comfortable thing that you want to do. But outside that, count me out, she said. Now that's the sort of attitude that we have to grapple with in ourselves and with others. I now come to the body of the talk that I was supposed to give in the first place. That's just picked up. Oh, now here's a few other questions that I got. I've got them on another piece of paper. One question, one comment. It's okay for me, I'm a full-time worker. My full-time work from 8 o'clock to 6 o'clock daily is concerned with these things, writing material for third world countries. I'm virtually a missionary, and although we normally have one couple with a study during the day because of shift workers, that's only once a week. But the rest of the week, basically what I'm doing is this work in the cause of the third world, trying to help those people. And all the work that I'm doing in the local outreach and church building is done in my spare time. So I have no advantage, really, over anybody else here. Admittedly, Gay is out all day, every day, and she's really up to her neck in this local work. But as far as I'm concerned, it's my night times and weekends job. So there's really nothing that's beyond the reach of any of us. Another point somebody made just about ethnic groups. We have a lot of Vietnamese in the area, and we're just trying to reach into those. Mainly linguistics, the children we've got in RE classes and things like that, but the parents, very hard to communicate with them. The trouble is Gay and I are about the only two that have any sort of linguistic ability in the church, and we're already overworked and trying to find enough time to fit things in already. But that's another possibility. The beauty of it is it gets you into the house, helping them with their English. The other thing is helping remedial teaching with backward children at school. I just mean ordinary children at ordinary state schools, but who aren't keeping up with the pack. And we have four or five people in the church who could very competently give help here, and it's another way of getting your feet under the table and giving genuine help to these people. If in due course we get the opportunity to have a Bible study, well, that's a bonus. But mainly we're trying to do it simply as part of our service to the community. That's what Christians are here for. So that's just a couple of things. We talk these things over with the elders. We do have elders, incidentally. We have four elders now, including myself. We're appointed for a two-year term to start with, and then we're up for reassessment when that term expires. We don't want eldership in perpetuity where mysteriously they get on and then you never know how quite to get them off. So we have built accountability into the system so that we have leadership in the church. The church is accountable to the leaders and the leaders are accountable back to the church. Somebody asked a question about the types of people, the class of area. Very difficult to... I'd never quite thought of it, I guess. If you want to think of it in terms of class structures, it's nearer the working class end of the scale than the toffs and toffy-nosed end of the scale. But I just ran through the list here. We've got a salesman, a school teacher, a janitor, a truck driver, a policeman, a district returning officer from one of the federal electorates in Queensland, a person who makes audio visuals in the education department, a bank teller, a meat worker, a garbo, a handyman, and an industrial chemist. So you can see it's a very mixed up cross-section of the community. One other question was asked, when we have these people home for meals, do we give thanks for our food? Well, of course we do. I mean, that's one of the things we do in our house. And when the people come, they quite enjoy it, actually. We've already met them and talked about things, and so we sit down, but we just don't go through the for what we're about to receive routine. It's a case of thanking God. We've got Bill and Mary and ABC, the children here, and thank God for the fun they've had at football or at ballet or whatever they've done during the day. And they normally like to say amen at the end, and we can let them know that God is interested in all the things we do. But when we have these people home for meals, and we just seem to do so much entertaining bringing all these people home all the time, that is one of the key points in changing the relationship. Invariably, they're much freer with us after that. We don't get them home, lock the front door, and then start pumping tracks down their throat or something like that. In fact, we go out of our way not to raise the issue of religion or Christianity at all. Sometimes it comes up. But we just have them home as friends and let them know that we haven't tried to catch them and get a captive audience and then try to lure them with religion. Talk about anything. People say, oh, we won't know what to talk about. Nonsense. They've all got children, and if they've got children, there's plenty to talk about. Plus the fact that you talk about the football or the Fitzgerald inquiry, we're particularly well off in Queensland because we always have things to talk about. But that sort of If we just hang loose a little bit, be a bit more relaxed, instead of thinking that every time we talk to a non-Christian, we've got to find an opportunity to sort of squeeze in a little mini sermon at them. Okay, coming back now to the official talk. That disposes of all the questions, queries, and other things that have been raised. But I might mention, it's in the notes somewhere, so I'll get it off while it drops into my mind. That thing about giving thanks indicates a deeper problem. And it's a problem that a lot of Christians have, that they think that when you start to loosen up with non-Christian people in the way that I'm talking about, they think that somehow you sell out the side, or you become a bit of a two-timer, that you water down the gospel, that you lower your standards, that you somehow compromise your principles. That's not so at all. But that illustrates the fact that I was making yesterday, the point that most Christians simply don't know really how to interact with non-Christian people. And then when you do genuinely interact with them, they think somehow you've let the Lord down. Well, just look at the story of Jesus. Jesus was the one who got on well with all the pimps, prostitutes, tax collectors, SP bookies, people who run massage parlours, or what the equivalent happens to be in today's society. Now, he didn't compromise his principles. He didn't water down the gospel. He didn't lower his standards. We've got proof of that, because he actually turned them from their ways. And many of them entered the kingdom, while the religiously respectable people, the Pharisees, for example, were left out. Now, they were the cleaned-up people a bit like us, moral majority people, law and order, moral standards, all that sort of thing, the Pharisees. But they didn't touch anybody for the kingdom of God, and all they did was criticise Jesus when he did. But it was Jesus who turned them from their sin, not the self-righteous, upper crust, religiously respectable Pharisees. And I think too many of us are more like the Pharisees than we are like Jesus. And if we want to know how to do it, then perhaps we should go back to the Gospels and look more carefully at the life and ministry of Jesus. I'm going to skate through many of the points because they've been touched on or picked up one way or another in the preambles, and then the preamble to the preamble, and then the post-preamble that I just had. There's a little note there somewhere about, for interest, here are a few percentage figures. I'm about the last person in the world to get hooked on statistics, but I thought it was interesting enough to put in the notes. It was done in England over an area of about 300 converts. You'll notice about 1% of the people were converted through gospel service type ministries or a formal church service, about 11% through some special mission or project, about 30% through a professional full-time worker such as a youth worker, but over 50% said that the main factor in their conversion was personal witnessing. And so we come back to this relationships thing which I've talked about before. And we've read two examples from the New Testament to show, I think, the sort of spirit that ought to be prevalent in our churches. A healthy church fellowship, which we saw in the first case, people caring for each other, caring for those outside. I've got a number of other references scattered through the notes about how they cared for people in the community, took an interest in those who were disadvantaged. And then when you come to the second reference, we have the church in Antioch, which is a very well-balanced church, which is seeing growth numerically, but also seeing growth spiritually within the converts, because they've got a balanced program, so to speak. They're balanced between outreach and upbuilding. And where you have a church that is just going to think in terms of outreach, and there's no real effort put into the instruction and building up of the Christians, you're going to have a brittle, a very immature church. On the other hand, where you have a church that spends all its time comforting the hearts of the faithful and not really being concerned with outreach, then you're going to have a very complacent, self-righteous sort of a church. I think the church in Antioch is some sort of model that we could study to see how we can maintain this balance in our churches. Now, I'm not going to stop there again, because I promised you yesterday I'd get on to more substantial things concerning how we actually run these home Bible studies. I've also got to note that this is not, the sort of thing I'm speaking about is not costly in terms of money. It costs the church virtually nothing. So many of our programs drain the church of valuable finances that could be far better used in more worthwhile projects. This doesn't cost anything, really, in terms of money, but it costs a lot in terms of time and effort and self-sacrifice. And a lot of us would be prepared to give our money if we can keep our time for ourselves. the sort of sneaky way out and feel religious at the same time. But this is more costly in terms of our own convenience. And so the church doesn't need any great organisational scheme or great budget or whatever. Just on this door-to-door thing, as I said yesterday, we don't do the Jehovah's Witness-style door-knocking, but we just follow up people. We just are constantly knocking on doors because we get the feedback. Somebody mentioned this. We've got all these people. We're reaching through the normal avenues of Sunday school and IRE and kids' clubs and play groups and so on. But the news spreads very quickly. If you're a caring church involved in the community, everybody will know about you very quickly. And the news gets around. I'm the only religious person many people know, and so they ask me to conduct funerals, conduct weddings, and all sorts of things of non-Christian people. And you're not quite sure where you are sometime, but you're the only one virtually they can call upon. And they've called upon us for some things we'd rather not get called upon, such as sorting out a fight with a boss at work, people that we don't really know at all, but who else to call upon. We don't necessarily respond positively to all their invitations, but at least that availability is there. So we do a lot of door knocking, introducing ourselves to people that we've heard about, and when we do, we don't turn up dressed up in dark trousers and a white shirt and tie looking like a Mormon or something. Just go up in casual gear, just shorts and thongs or whatever, and immediately they sort of feel a bit more relaxed. And always they're responsive. We've hardly had a frosty reception at any of the hundreds of doors we've knocked at, because we've already had half an invitation. I don't know how it would be if we did the Jehovah's Witness style door knocking. It may not be quite so cosy, but then, as I say, we don't do that because we don't need to. We've got more contacts that we can handle simply through getting involved in the community and just letting the whole thing generate, and then people pretty soon come looking for you. Again, I'll just mention here not to drive wedges between husbands and wives, parents and children. Introduce them to easy read literature, which we sneak to them when we think the time is opportune, the Christian's faith, the Christian's Bible, the Christian's God, and generally introduce them to some of the basics of Christianity. Assume nothing and don't patronise. I've got that note there. Don't patronise people. Sometimes you'll hear people talking to children in some sort of baby language that is very unnatural, and you'll hear people talking to old people in baby language or old language or something that's very unnatural. They speak to children in this teeny weeny itsy bitsy sort of a language. It's not English, and it doesn't help the children and doesn't help the communication very much. Simple words and a simple presentation, anybody can understand what you're talking about. And likewise, old people, we don't have to use this teary-deary type of language when we talk to them. And the same with non-Christians. We don't have to talk down to them all the time. Just talk to them in ordinary language, and they're quite happy to respond. And we find that once you do that sort of thing, they will talk about religion much more readily than we might have expected. And don't assume anything. I had this driven home to me about 3 weeks ago. We're in our third session with a totally non-Christian couple. Totally heathen and all mixed up, a real mess. You sort of walk into the house and you think, what can anybody do to sort this mess out? Not physically, but all sorts of other relationships matters as well. Anyway, we got the husband and wife now. They've been going about 6 or 7 weeks with us. Anyway, we're into about the third week or whatever it was, and something came up about persecution, so I just gave an illustration about China, how the after the Mao persecutions, and then somebody lifts the lid, and underneath you find the whole thing is bursting forth and the church in China is blossoming and growing. And the chap said, yes, he says, I've got a book called The Yellow River. It's a big coffee table type book, and it's full of pictures. And he said, in there you can see all these Buddhist monasteries in China still there, and people go to these Buddhist monasteries. And it suddenly occurred to me that all the time I'm talking about Christianity, and when it goes through the filter in his brain, it's being interpreted as religion. And so he didn't really get the point. Buddhism and Hinduism and Jesus and so on, it was religion. So I just very carefully in my mind had to go back and do a bit of backtracking to clarify the issues and to make the distinction between what he just saw as religion in general and what I was talking about, which was Christianity specifically. You see the sort of thing, you can't assume anything. But the fact that you can't assume anything is no need for us to speak to them as if they're imbeciles or don't understand. We simply explain things as biblically as we can, but in simple language. Which brings me to a very important point that I'd like to spend the whole weekend seminar on, and that is communications in general. Just thinking about how we say things, how we write things, how we do things, and using words that anybody understands. We always have non-Christian people at our Sunday morning church service. We only have one church service a week in the church, that's on Sunday morning. And yet I think that our church is more involved with people with each other and in outreach with the non-Christians in Bible study and prayer than most churches that I come in contact with. And yet we seem to do it with only the one formal meeting on Sunday morning, plus, of course, the Sunday school. Well, there's always non-Christians there. But we don't preach the gospel at them. We just go through our Bible teaching program for the Christians. And we've had two cases now where something the preacher has said in a message through our Bible teaching program to Christians has been a catalyst that has tipped that person into the kingdom. Just been some spark there. So cheer up. Don't think you have to preach the gospel every time you see non-Christian people walk through the door. The Bible will do its own thing that's properly taught. But some of our preachers, we have visitors from elsewhere because we feel it important that they don't get hooked on just my style or the other chaps that are learning. So we have quite a few that come visiting, and most of them are fairly sensible in their approach to things, but every now and again we get somebody that has a bit of jargon that the people find a bit difficult. One of them, after he'd finished one morning, a few days later, we just happened to be talking to one of the people and said, "How did you find so-and-so?" And she said, "Oh, he gave me the creeps." And we said, "What's the problem?" "Oh, he kept on talking about glory and the Lord." "Ooh," she said, "it made me feel funny." Now, they're both biblical expressions, glory and the Lord. But if you're going to talk about the Lord, why not just say God? Now, there's no problem, is it? If we mean God, say God. If we mean Jesus, say Jesus. If we're talking about the Bible, we'll say the Bible. Once you say the Scriptures, again, you've got this sort of mystical type of impression comes into their minds. The Bible, they all understand the Bible. No need to say the Apostle Paul in his first epistle to the Corinthians or something like that. What's an apostle? What's an epistle? Who are the Corinthians? Just say, look, there's one of these early Christian preachers, a fellow called Paul, who was writing a letter to a group of Christians in the south of Greece, and he said this and this and this. And they're all very simple, they can understand that. What we've got to do is not alienate them, because they've got this impression that religion is somehow in a box all separate by itself. And words alienate people. Just think yourself when you're talking to a Christian friend who belongs, let us say, to the Anglicans, a good Christian friend of yours, and in the course of the conversation he uses words like parish, or Uniting Church mainly, maybe, and immediately you think them and us a little bit. And then he talks about the diocese, and you feel a little bit more different than you felt before. And then he talks about a discussion in synod, and you feel again that there's a barrier. Now, you love the Lord, you're good friends, but you know what I mean? Just the terminology tends to underline the distinction. Now, this is happening all the time when we're talking to non-Christians, because we're using this in-language, this jargon, and there's no necessity for it. If we only thought a little bit more, we could use ordinary words that are biblical, but that they understand. I also try, as much as I can, to make any reference that I can think of to contemporary events in the time of the Bible. Julius Caesar, the Ides of March, all that sort of stuff. Now, that happened before the New Testament period, 4 or 5 decades earlier, but it gave rise to Herod, and so you lock it in to ordinary events. Nero, everybody knows about Nero burning Rome and throwing Christians to lions and things like that, and it's around that time that Peter and Paul were executed, and it ties in with persecution references in Peter and other parts of the New Testament. And when you lock it in like that, you can almost see the change in their faces, because in the backs of people's minds there's this idea that the Bible is a bit like a fairy story. It didn't sort of really happen. It might have, but you know, there's no reality about it. And just by anchoring it in things that they can identify with seems to have an enormous effect on them, a beneficial effect. Alexander the Great, they've all heard of him. When you talk about the New Testament written in Greek, you say, well, this is because Alexander conquered everywhere and the Greek language spread. And just the mention of Alexander the Great brings them down to earth again. Constantly, we've got to think about that sort of thing. When I was here last time, I spoke on the Sunday afterwards at Oatley, and I was asked to speak on chapter 14 of Romans, which is about doubtful things. You know, some eat this sort of food and some eat that sort of food. And in the course of it, I said, well, you had the problem here of the Jews and the Italians in the same church together. You know, all the Jews were there kosher, and the Italians were eating pizza with pork mince and mozzarella or something like that. And so you had this conflict. As I was passing out the door at the end of the service, there was one gentleman said to me, he said, that's the first time I realised they're Italians. Now, he's been around for 40 years in the church, and He'd read the book of Romans, but you see the book of Romans, the epistle of the Romans, Roman candles, Roman Catholics, Roman chariots, it had never occurred to him that they're actually Italians. But immediately you say Italians, we all know Italians, but Romans, it's all something out there, vague, mystical, in the dark mists of the yesteryear somewhere. That's the sort of thing I'm talking about, just being constantly alert with the language we use. How do we run these Bible studies? We normally will not agree to have it unless we can get both the husband and the wife. I said that yesterday. Always in the person's home, on their territory, their patch, their king, and we are the guests. They feel secure. We just sit around the table. We don't have any course that we go through and tick boxes or underline things or ask questions. We just sit around with the Bible, spread a few Bibles around. We use the Good News Bible, but I normally take along some other version like an NIV, a little bit of a trick I have, because it gives you the opportunity to invite them to participate. We tell them that we're not going to ask them questions, we're not going to ask them to pray, we're not going to put pressure on them, we're just going to explain what the Bible says. We don't run it like a mini church service. We don't go in and say, well, let's now start in prayer or that sort of thing. We should have done our praying before we got there. We just go there and sit there and start talking, and we open up the Bible and explain it, a couple of chapters at a time. We go from 7:30 to 9 o'clock, and then normally they put on tea or coffee and we talk about the next hour after that. They're so free, they just want to keep on talking as a rule. But after I've been there 3 or 4 nights, I might at the end of the session say, hey, would you like me to just say a prayer for you? And they normally say, yes, I would. So we'll just say a prayer for them and the children and school or work or whatever happens to be relevant to them. And we may not do it the next week, may sort of random prayers type of thing. But after a while, if you forget, they say, hey, you haven't prayed for us yet. And so they start to appreciate it. But we don't go in letting them think that we're going to run a church service for them. I say we start at Romans because a lot of people want to know what makes Christianity tick. They haven't got a clue. They've got these vague ideas about a nice man called Jesus and he died on the cross and those sorts of things, but they really don't know how Christianity hangs together. And Romans sets it out very, very simply. The Bible is a fairly simple book, in the sense that it's simple to understand. It's very profound, don't get me wrong here, it's profound in the truth that it conveys. God became flesh. Mind-boggling, profound, as you think of the person of Christ. But in terms of understanding what's written there, it's fairly simple. We've made it complicated, preachers have made it complicated, but I've never had any trouble teaching the Bible to non-Christians. Had some trouble teaching it to Christians at times, but never to non-Christians. They seem to be very responsive. You just go through it and they say, oh yeah, so it is. And Romans goes through God, creation, man has sinned, he's a hypocrite, he's degenerate, he's all sorts of other things that aren't right, he's under God's judgment. Jesus comes along, he dies for sin, he pays the penalty, justification by faith in simple language, and so it goes through the book of Romans. But while we're doing that, we ask them to read the book of Luke. Very important, I feel, that they should get a picture of Jesus walking around on the earth and doing things. Just the picture exposing them to the person of Jesus. You see, Romans is the theory of salvation in Jesus' death. And we don't want to divorce that from Jesus himself. So I just say, read Luke through. Come to a lot of names in a list, just skip over them. But just read the book through. Don't worry if there are a few problems here and there, but just read it and understand what you can. What you don't understand, never mind, but just read it through and get the general picture. And by the time they've finished reading through Luke, we have normally finished Romans, and we go straight on to Acts, which means that it carries on the narrative from the end of Luke through Acts into the early church. But also now you see the gospel in action. So we've given them basically what the gospel is, God, man, sin, salvation, faith, justification, and all that sort of thing. Now we see it in Acts. And of course, on every second page, people are repenting and being baptized. At the same time, we find that it's an opportunity to introduce the rest of the New Testament. We would normally crank up the pace a bit and go through Acts in about 5 weeks, expecting to read about 5 or 6 chapters a week. We keep on putting pressure on them and we find they respond to it. Say, in the next week, I want you, we go to Corinthians and we do 1 Corinthians in about 4 nights. You're expected to read 4 or 5 chapters each week. I go through in the hour and a half, I pick the eyes out of it, explain the important things. But by now, they're hooked on it. They think it's good stuff, the Bible. And so they read it up. They never have any trouble with them wanting to read. I always leave one of my books with them. We don't use it as a textbook, but I just leave it, this one, on Acts, Romans and Corinthians. And they just leave it there, and I say, use that in your revision during the week. And they do. And sometimes I just get so interested, they keep on reading right through. But no idea when they're going to become Christians. You just gauge that as you go along. The time comes to put the pointed questions as to what they believe, what they don't believe, and you just size them up. But you'll say, well, you understand this? Yes, you do. Well, do you believe it? One of the things that inevitably comes through is that by the time we've been going for 4 or 5 weeks, sometimes it's longer because some people are much slower than others, but inevitably a person will say something like this. You know, I used to think I was a Christian, but, you know, I don't think I am now that I read this. Ah, the light's starting to come through. We have no theory, we have no sort of way of going about things. It's just a case of being relaxed, talking with them, and sensing when is an opportune time to say, yes, you understand it, but do you believe it? You personally, I mean. And what do you think about it? And if, do you reckon you're Christian or reckon you're not? And then they start to see it very clearly. I find that the second half of chapter 5 of Romans is a very good place to bring them to a point of thinking. You know, the Adam and Christ, as in one man all die, one man all made alive, and well, that's actually another part of the Bible, but you know the idea, one man's disobedience, another man's disobedience, and so on, in Romans 5. I doodle as I'm talking the whole time. Constructive doodling, not only spaceships and other things drawn around the edges of the paper, but all the time writing down the key words. Now, they've got to be introduced to biblical language. Don't get me wrong, what I said before. I explain faith, believe, redemption, regeneration, justification. These expressions are differently expressed in the Good News Bible. But they've got to learn them sooner or later. So we go in right at the very beginning and explain them. And I'm writing all the time, and as I've finished, I've got a page full of notes. And then I'll say, hey, can we keep that? Say, sure, which I was hoping they'd do anyway. And if not, I say, here, you can keep this. No point my taking it home. You may as well frame it or wrap your lunch in it or do something with it. And they keep it. I go back next week and it's folded in their Bible and they've used that as a sort of revision. So every week we do that, and it's another constructive way of doing things. Basically what we're doing is I'm just explaining to them. I do a lot of the talking, but I don't sort of monopolise the whole thing. That's why it's good to have another version of the Bible there, and I'll say, Marg, what does yours say? And so she'll read it. And she feels she's participating, and then she says, oh, that makes it easier, doesn't it? That's a bit different. And so they start to comment on that sort of thing. Gay will interrupt every now and again and get her tuppence worth. But it's fair enough. We sort of just let it roll along. And they seem to be quite happy. Michael Bennett's a good friend of mine in Brisbane. Michael Bennett has put out a course published by Scripture Union called Christianity Explained. It's based on the book of Mark and is doing much the same sort of thing as we're doing. Michael and I are on about the same thing, and all the people in our church have also done the training course on Christianity Explained, because I don't expect that everybody is going to feel comfortable doing Romans with a non-Christian couple. But with Mark, they will feel much more comfortable, and Michael has arranged this course so that anybody can take somebody else through it. It's a very good course. It's amazing that we've had three or four couples now in the church who've taken other people through Christianity Explained, and they've said, we don't think it's as good as going through Romans. But as I say, not everybody would go through Romans comfortably. But one of the reasons is that Romans is very, there's very little to argue about in Romans. Most people have to nod their heads and say, yes, this man is telling it as it is, and that's the way things are. But when you come through Mark, you tend to get a lot of red herrings. Demon possession and miracles and things they want to argue about and talk about Jimmy Swaggart and get sidetracked about this other thing. And so It does tend to throw up unnecessary problems at the point where you're trying to present the gospel. But for all that, I still would recommend Mark. If you say, well, I can't do Romans, I'm not giving you an excuse out. I'm saying, well, use Christianity Explained, because it is quite it's a very good course. And Michael presents the material very well. If they become Christians, it may take anything from 6 to 12 months. And then they may not become Christians at all. But if they do become Christians, we just keep on going with them for another 6 or 12 months, pick the eyes out of the main letters of Paul, go through some of the general letters, and then we go back into the Old Testament. I get them to do some of it themselves, just using one of my books, because I don't want them dependent upon my explanations all the time. So I'll say, here, go through Thessalonians yourselves and see what you make of it, just using that handbook. And inevitably, they understand it. When we've done enough of what I think is essential for the New Testament, we pick certain letters of Paul, and 1 John I find is very helpful. Get them to read James by themselves again, just to go on their own on a few things. We then go back to Genesis, and I spend about two nights on each book of the Old Testament. Two on Genesis, I expect them to read the whole book through in 2 weeks, they normally do. Two on Exodus, not the whole of Exodus, but selected parts. I go through two on Leviticus and Numbers. I don't expect them to read anything of that, but at least I explain what the law is all about. Pick them up again in Joshua, Judges, Ruth. One night is enough for each of those books. Go through Kings and drop all the prophets in as we go on. Selected prophets like Amos. We take an excursion into Amos and some of these more pictorial prophets, just to whet their appetite, but to give them an overall picture. And at the end of that time, they really have a pretty good understanding of what the Bible is. And then we introduce them into the main group. So we started off with four couples in the main group after we've done all this individual routine with them for 12 or 18 months. Four couples, five, six. We've now got nine couples in that central group. But we don't put the new Christians in it straight away. We still spend another 12 months probably in this person-to-person Bible study so that they've got a grounding in the whole Bible. And I say, don't worry if you forget it. You can't remember it all, don't worry. At least you understand it. That's the important thing. Understand it. And you'll find next time you come back, it will all be there. It'll all just sort of resuscitate itself, and you'll recall things that you heard about earlier. So that's just a sort of a brief run through. I guess I'll have to stop here. Yes, I will stop there. There's quite a bit more that I could talk about. And if any of you want to come and have a few questions further, well, by all means do. But again, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it'll pierce into the places where we can't pierce. And so we don't try to harangue people and squeeze people and give people guilt feelings and force them through and put the stirks up them with scary stories of what's going to happen if they drop into the fire tomorrow morning and all that sort of stuff. We just explain the Bible. And because I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and because the Spirit of God works through the Word that He inspired, you then see it working in their lives. And I think we ourselves need a far greater dose of faith in God, and far more trust in His Word to do its work, and far less pressurizing ourselves as if somehow we're going to twist people and get them into the kingdom, twist their arm and force them in. We've got to do a lot of work, but it's only God who really saves them.